My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, and her steps follow the path of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your cistern well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you all at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Let's pray. Father, today we come to this text, and Lord, we ask that you would impress upon us wisdom and the importance of wisdom. And that, Lord, through the Father's love to a son here in imparting wisdom and instruction, Lord, that you, our Father, would impress it into our hearts. That we would want it. That we would follow it. And so experience life. Lord, we know, we thank you because we know that the only life that we have is that which comes through Christ. We pray that he is made much of today. In his name we pray, amen. Thank you, you can go ahead and have a seat. Good morning, welcome to Veritas. My name is Scott and I'm one of the pastors here. Our normal preaching and teaching pastor, Brad, is on vacation with his family. And I'm glad that he gets some time off and I get the honor of coming this morning and bringing God's word to you. I do want to begin today's sermon with a bit of a warning. We are going to venture into territory that is, we'll say, passionately charged. And if your children are here with you this morning, that's a great thing. But I would just ask you to exercise discernment in evaluating your child's understanding and maturity as we move into a topic such as this one today. I certainly think it's biblical. It is God exalting, but you know you need to make the ultimate decision of when they learn about sex. So please consider that as we get started this morning. I want to give you some statistics. According to a 2014 study by the Barna Group, researchers found that 77% of men between the ages of 18 and 30. View pornography at least monthly, and 36% look at pornography at least once a day. 32% of these men admit to having an addiction to pornography, while 12% think they might be addicted to porn. 77% of men ages 31 to 49 say they viewed pornography at work in the past few months, while 64% admit to looking at least once a month. And the Barna survey also shows that 18% of these men are addicted to pornography, with 8% indicating they might suffer from that addiction. 35% of men commit adultery on their spouses, and 17% of women engage in extramarital affairs themselves. The study also discovered that 75% of men who admitted to cheating on their wives also confessed that they've had more than one affair, with 31% of them having more than five. Sadly, the statistics that I just gave you are based solely on the responses of men and women who profess a faith in Christ. I attempted to find some data on pastors and infidelity. I had a difficult time finding any real credible study, so I don't have anything that I'm going to share, but I can tell you from my own experience, there have been two pastors that I have known well that have sacrificed their marriage and their ministry to adultery. And I know of 10 just within the ministry circles that I'm connected to that have lost their marriage and ministries because of adultery. Friends, this is a passage that just kicks us in the gut. It is wrenching. And if you're here today and you are struggling with lust or with sexual sin or adultery, I hope that you are challenged by Proverbs 5, but I also hope that you are deeply encouraged by Proverbs 5. Because alongside the warnings of adultery and the perversion of sex are the blessings of sex as a gift of grace from God. But if you're sitting here today and you think you're not struggling with lust, hear me very loud and clear. You are deceived, and you are most at risk for being snared in sexual sin. It was only 3 weeks ago that your pastors here at Veritas in our meeting sat down and we talked about the risk that we as pastors have for adultery and the impact that that has on marriage and ministry. Praying for one another, holding each other accountable, because this is real and it's destroying. As members of Veritas, you have the job of holding your pastors accountable, and you should hold each of us accountable to our fidelity to God, to our wife, and to our families. I also want to kind of preface with something before we go to the text. I want to clear up some potential false expectations that you may have for this sermon, because, you know, normally we see a topic like this, and in our mind, we instantly, like, develop these expectations of this is what the sermon is going to be about. And I really just want to set that straight. Rather than kind of disappoint you throughout the sermon, I'm just going to disappoint you now. So I wrote the sermon. I will set the expectations, and I'll communicate those to you. Here they are. First, this is not a sermon about homosexuality or the issue of gay marriage. That, while there's certainly implications of that in Proverbs 5, that is not the focus of this text. Second, this is not a sermon about procreation, the family, or having children. Again, many implications out of Proverbs 5 for that, but that's not the focus of the text, and we are going to focus on the very narrow bullseye of this text today. So, what is it about? Today's text, Proverbs 5, focuses specifically on the act of sex and adultery. And that's the path that we're going to follow. So as we go to Proverbs 5, we need to do so with three prepositions. We're going to assume three things because we don't have time to work through all of them and then go to Proverbs 5. So here they are. First, sex is good. And I realize that the church tends to shy away from preaching about sex or talking about sex. And when it does, usually it's on the bad things about sex. But I want to be very just upfront about this. God created sex. God is good. Sex is good. He created us for sex. Second, sex is for marriage. Marriage was the first human institution God created, then Adam and Eve, And he gave them sex as a part of that union in marriage. And that is how it should be exercised. Third, we must begin with the end in mind, always looking at the end and the outcome. Okay, I think that, you know, here we see the explicit focus of keeping the end in mind. But in general, it's good to look at issues and walk through challenges with the end in mind. If it wasn't, it would be of no value for us to have a heavenly focus and to dwell on heaven and to look forward to one day being with God in heaven, because that's having the end in mind. So that needs to be the lens. Those things need to be the lens today through which we look at adultery, sex, and marriage. So having said that, keep the end in mind, let's go to the beginning. Here at the beginning, in Proverbs 5, we are introduced to the loving wisdom of a father. In fact, we are charged to be attentive, to pay attention, to give importance to this wisdom. We are told to keep the instruction because it will help us exercise discretion and speak the truth. But we do need to be careful here because, you see, the father is not simply saying, memorize this and you'll never commit adultery. Okay, that's not how this works. Rather, what he's saying here is, saturate yourself with my wisdom, with the word of truth. And this is more than just a head knowledge. It's a heart knowledge that the Father is talking about here. It must permeate every aspect of our lives if it's going to shape our lives. R.C. Sproul explains it this way. He says, knowledge is equivalent to the intellectual content of the faith, and wisdom is the ability to see reality as God does, enabling people to apply knowledge in a life that pleases the Creator and creates godly abundance. Everything we need to know about the Father and how to properly interpret reality and live to His glory is accessible to all believers in His Son, Jesus. So what the Father is calling for here is the adherence to wisdom, to the application of it, to the totality of life. And it's this difference between knowledge and wisdom that explains why so many Christians, as I read earlier, and so many pastors are trapped in sexual sin and are committing adultery. Because we can assent to the cognitive knowledge of Christ in our life, but wisdom tells us to submit to the lordship of Christ in our life. Those are not the same thing. So, you know, when we don't submit, we don't apply that knowledge. And it's only when we submit ourselves to Christ and His wisdom that we see lasting victory over sin and we experience the fullness of joy in Christ. And here, the Father's charge is for us to yield and submit our sexuality to Christ. Submitting our sexuality to the King who created it. For when we do, the Father says we are walking the path of life, and God's word guards our hearts, our bodies, and our marriages. This is why the Father says in regards to His wisdom in Proverbs 6, bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. And when you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and a teaching, and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. And in Proverbs 7, he says, my son, keep your words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. See, the Father charges adherence to wisdom because without it, His words are meaningless. So it's with this instruction that the Father gives wisdom about our sexuality. And He does so through teaching and warning, like any good father would do, as we learned last week. First, This loving father warns us of the temptress. He says, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it." And Proverbs 6:25 says, "Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." Proverbs 7 describes her this way. She seizes him and kisses him. She says, "Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves in love, for my husband is not home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home." See, the Father is warning us of this temptress' wily ways, her deception, her lies. The temptation of adultery doesn't tell us what it's really about. It lies to us. It tells us what we want to hear. It seduces us to give in to it. And in Proverbs, adultery presents itself, look at this, as sweet, as tasting good, as appealing to the self, as beautiful, as pleasing to the eye, and sexually satisfying. It also tells us that it's a secret and no one's going to know. It's the "what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas" mentality, which our culture has embraced and we market. It's these lies that the Father is warning us about here. I liken the Father's teaching here to a commercial about some new drug. Okay, it would go something like this. "Adulterex, guaranteed to satisfy your every need. Tired of the nagging wife, feeling unappreciated and sluggish or undesirable? Adulterex will give you everything you desire. Adulterex is guaranteed to give you all the sex you want. Adulterex will never be too tired or have headaches. Adulterex will never criticize your appearance or lack of attention. Adulterex will make you feel more like a man than you ever have. Adulterex will give you the exciting life you deserve and never let you down. Adulterex, meeting every desire you have." But, like all medication ads, we need to listen carefully to the second part. You know, that's what the Father here is saying. He's saying, hey, I'm emphasizing the second part to the commercial here. So if we listen to the rest of the Adulterex commercial, it would sound something like this. Side effects include guilt, shame, broken families, losing your spouse, estrangement of your children, establishing a legacy of adultery, going broke, losing your house, losing your job, itching, burning, disease, loss of family and friends, depression, anxiety, watery eyes, tremors, homelessness, repossession of cars, embarrassment, in most cases, a slow, agonizing death of loneliness and emptiness. If sexual desire lasts more than 4 hours, you should seek medical attention. Adulterex, giving you everything you deserve. You know, that's what this would look like if we were to see it today being marketed. The truth is, adultery will give you everything you deserve. And that's what the Father's saying. The reality of adultery is it's bitter and it makes us sick. It cuts deep, it wounds, it scars, and it kills. It is a deadly poison. So most of us, you know, we hear this, we affirm this, there's some head shaking going on, right? We know this, but you know, to get to the heart of this, to really fight the temptation of adultery and sexual sin, we can't just say, oh, well, you know, okay, consequence, I'm not, I don't want to lose my family. So that's not going to do it. If we really want to fight adultery and sexual sin, we've got to dig deeper into the heart. That's where we're told wisdom applies. That is where the root of this sin lies. That's where we've got to dig into. We've got to ask ourselves the questions, why are we attracted to adultery, to the temptress? Why is this alluring to us? And what is it I really want out of adultery? And if you were to think really hard about it, I think you would agree with me that what we really want is intimacy. More than anything else, we want to intimately know and be known. And I don't mean on a sexual level. I mean on a soul level. See, that's what we were created for. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them to know each other, and not just sexually, but to be united to each other. And as Adam and Eve knew one another, together they knew God and they walked with him. We see the beautiful, complete unity of relationships. There was intimacy between Adam and Eve and God. That's what we were created for. And what God gave Adam and Eve to illustrate that intimacy was sex. It is a physical manifestation of the unity and the intimacy we were created for. So today, as we pursue intimacy, we chase after it through sex, the ultimate physical expression of intimacy. The problem is, intimacy through sex can only be experienced when it is enjoyed the way God designed it, through marriage. Adultery knows this, and adultery promises intimacy, but it only delivers loneliness. Adultery promises togetherness, but it gives you isolation. It promises being known, but it gives you anonymity. Though sex outside of marriage can be physically satisfying for the moment, it erodes our person and causes us to feel shame and guilt and loneliness and emptiness. And that leads us then to pursue more of it, which then leads us to feel greater shame and guilt and emptiness, to pursue more, and the cycle continues. God designed our sexuality to make himself more knowable to us. John Piper explains it this way. He says, God made us powerfully sexual so that he would be more deeply knowable. We were given the power to know each other sexually so that we might have some hint of what it will be like to know Christ supremely. Therefore, all misuses of our sexuality, adultery, fornication, illicit fantasies, masturbation, pornography, homosexual behavior, rape, sexual child abuse, bestiality, exhibitionism, and so on, distort the true knowledge of God. You see, the foundation for our union with each other is our union with Jesus. The only way to have a satisfying sexual union with your spouse is to have a union with Jesus, who created both you, your spouse, and sex. And that's why it's designed for marriage. But even then, without a union with Jesus, sex becomes an act lacking the fullness of the joy it's intended for. This is why the gospel and sex are so intimately connected. And please understand, you know, I'm not trying to be silly, and I'm not implying some, you know, wacko mystical sexual union with Jesus. That's ridiculous. It's heretical. But what I am saying is that God has shown us the fullness of love through union. In Jesus' death and resurrection, the promise is made that all who trust in him for the forgiveness of sins will be united to Christ. We are buried with him in his death. We are raised with him in his resurrection. His life becomes our life. We are filled with his spirit who indwells us. The gospel is all about union with Christ. And sex and marriage, from its creation, is the physical illustration of that gospel union. Sex screams the gospel. And our union with our spouse brings joy, pleasure, oneness, and contentment. All promises of the gospel. I mean, think through scripture. How does God demonstrate the gospel reality throughout the Old Testament? He uses the language of sex. Throughout the Old Testament, sexual language is used to describe God's relationship to Israel. Read Hosea sometime. Why? Because sex is something we can understand. It's a language, it's a passion that's in each of us. Our sexual passion is the language that God uses to describe what it means to cleave to Him in love and to turn away from Him towards others. It reveals both union and separation. Consider how God addressed Israel in Ezekiel chapter 16. He says, "Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out on your nakedness, uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness." From the beginning, God revealed Himself through sexuality. God spoke to His people in the past using sexual language because it communicates intimacy, relationship, powerfully. The intimacy that God desires to have with each one of us. It communicates clearly how sin perverts intimacy and how it leads to brokenness and hurt. I mean, doesn't sex still do that today, outside of marriage? I mean, are you struggling with lust and you're walking and you're sitting here and you're like really happy? Yeah, no. It's painful, it's torturous. Do you go home and get on the computer and look at porn and fantasize? And afterwards go back to your family and feel good about that? Of course not. Or how do you feel the next morning when you wake up after going out and hooking up with someone? You don't feel too hot. Our sexuality and passion is a language, and it communicates our brokenness today, just as it did in Ezekiel. But praise be to God, because it also communicates redemption and community and unity. You see, God doesn't end His relationship with Israel in judgment because of their adultery. Only a few verses later in Ezekiel, He writes, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth against me because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God." Because God loves His adulterous wife, He redeems her. And He redeems us. And He redeems sex. And He redeems our marriage. And it's through that lens of redemption that we are able to fight against adultery and decipher the lies of the temptress. Our sexual passions must be filtered only through our union with Jesus. We can't substitute what is supreme, our union with Jesus, for sex, which is the language that communicates His supremacy. And when we place intimacy with others above our intimacy with Him, we're always left feeling dissatisfied and wanting. But when our intimacy with others is defined by our intimacy with Him, especially through sex with your spouse, there is pleasure and contentment and joy. The only hope we have for sexual purity and fidelity is to trust and depend alone on Jesus, who was pure and faithful for us. And when we recall the truth of the gospel, our hearts are transformed from that bitterness to gratitude and thankfulness. When we behold Jesus' love for us on the cross, we can't help but be thankful, because He brought us into intimacy with Him for which we were created. Steve Gallagher in his book, At the Altar of Sexual Idolatry, which I highly recommend, says this: gratitude quenches the fire of lust. A thankful spirit destroys the driving passion for sex because it creates contentment within the man's heart. It soothes the beast, smothers the flame, and medicates the itch. The message behind lust is, I want, I want, I want. The feeling lodged within a grateful heart is, look at all I have. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for me and given to me. I don't need anything else. A grateful heart is a full heart. And our hope for sexual purity cannot be placed in our spouse. It cannot be placed in the act of sex, even in marriage. It must be placed alone on Jesus. When we look to him, we see the true beauty and pleasure of sex, and our desire grows for Jesus and for our spouse. But by God's grace, he gives us other reminders of what happens when we don't follow his design. Reminders of what we will experience when we step outside of God's design for sex. Look here at how the Father describes the effects of adultery, really from verses 4 to 14. I know we touched on that a little bit. Sexual sin makes us sick with disease because it's bitter. It destroys our bodies and those around us by pouring our energies into adulterous affairs, relationships, giving to the merciless and strangers who take our strength and give it to the foreigner. It brings isolation as our shame and guilt cut us off from the congregation, our family, and the congregation. It brings death because we despise discipline and we've turned away from the way of life. Adultery destroys everything in every way. Physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, socially, it crushes everything. So how do we fight against it? The Father tells us. It's a loving Father would do. He says, flee from the adulteress. Keep far away from her. Do not go near the door of her house. In other words, don't flirt with temptation. Run away. Do whatever it takes, but get out. That is in the immediate moment of temptation, how you deal with it. But we can't live our life constantly just running away the moment it presents itself. We also need to be proactive. What can we do to avoid being in that temptation moment? First, keep the gospel and the supremacy of Christ foremost in your heart. Rehearse it daily. Speak it to others and have others speak it to you. You know, you hear that a lot at Veritas, and that's not like some coin phrase that we just want to throw out there. There is power in the gospel. We believe that. Speak it to yourself daily. Build discipling relationships with people who will walk with you and ask you hard questions. Don't waste time in your relationships asking about the weather. What'd you do this morning? How's the weather? Get real with people. Ask about their lusts, their struggles, their idols, their challenges that they're walking through. Help them plumb into the depths of their heart, and you walk with them as they deal with it and move them towards restoration. Confess to God, your spouse, and to those discipling you your struggles and your sins. You know, again, Steve Gallagher writes, if you don't want to get rid of the problem, confess it only to God. If you want to get rid of the problem, confess it to another person. And if you really want to get rid of the problem, keep yourself accountable. Friends, find some people, plural, that will keep you accountable, that will love you well. Don't shrink back in isolation. That's what the devil wants. Step out into the light. Step into the grace-filled community of the church and allow us to walk beside you towards reconciliation. Let God's love and grace pour out on you through the church. Don't stay in the shadows. Listen to the wisdom of the Father. Flee from adultery. Seek accountability. Rest in God's grace through community. But here there's more than just a warning. It's a beautiful gift of grace that God gives us. The Father makes much of beauty and pleasure of sex in the marital relationship. Whereas earlier we saw God's purpose for sex through the allure of the adulteress, we now see the promised blessings of sex when rightly applied by God's design. Look at verses 15 through 20 with me. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with the forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? So here, the Father is charging us to enjoy our spouse sexually. It's pleasurable. Have sex. Sex is compared to the life-giving water which our spouse holds. Sex is explained as something special that is shared only between you and your spouse. It's a union that no one else can have. Sex is a blessing of joy and pleasure enjoyed with your spouse, who is a beautiful creation of God. Sex is meant to be fun and filled with joy. We need to look no further than the Song of Solomon to see what God thinks of sex and how enjoyable and pleasurable it should be. It paints the picture of sex without shame, and that's what the Father here is telling us. In marriage, it is sex without shame, like in the garden when there was no shame in walking around naked. That's what the Father's communicating to us here. Listen to how the Song of Solomon talks about sex. In chapter 1, verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. 7, 1 through 9. How beautiful are your feet and sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like the two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabim. Your nose is like the towers of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowering locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant are you, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. This is immensely erotic, because that's what God wants for us in our marriage. You know, I didn't choose those passages for shock value. Maybe you've never read those. I chose them because I want you to grasp the reality of the goodness of sex and what God intends for us in sex. That God created it for his glory and our good. When John Piper was asked about the theological foundations for the celebration of sex and what it has to do with the glory of God, he said this: the gigantic secret of the joy of sex is this. Sex is good because the God who created sex is good. And God is glorified greatly when we receive his gift with thanksgiving and enjoy it in the way he meant for it to be enjoyed. The reason we like sex so much is it is a little bit like the God who created it. Therefore, the more sex is enjoyed in ways redolent of its creator, the better sex is for all involved, to God's glory and our sanctification and joy. You see, when we engage in sex with our spouse, it reminds us of our union with Christ and God's goodness for us through Jesus. It reminds us of our redemption, and the pleasure that we have in sex is merely a foretaste of the pleasure that we are going to have one day when we are all wed to Christ for eternity. Sex is our worship of God. Sex is our worship and celebration of Christ and his love for us. But not only is marital sex an act of worship, it's also a protection. It protects our marriage and promotes fidelity. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul elaborates on marriage issues to the church there. And we're not going to unpack that whole passage, but we are going to look at one specific thing as it applies here. He writes, "Now concerning the matters about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." You see, not only is sex something to be desired in marriage, but it's also something to be provided in marriage. Paul tells the church here that in marriage, a husband and wife's body belong to each other for the enjoyment of one another. And this is how we protect our marriage and promote fidelity. With the exception of a brief agreed upon sex fast for the purposes of prayer, you should regularly give yourself, your body, to your spouse. You should regularly have sex with your spouse. Paul is not saying that, you know, and don't misunderstand here, Paul's not saying that a spouse has a commanding or demanding authority over the other spouse's body. It's not what he's saying here. What Paul is saying here is that each of us in our hearts should have the attitude of love and sacrifice and giving to our spouse with our bodies. You see the difference? Because when we have this attitude of service through marital sex, God is glorified. This is how we lay down our lives for our spouse in sex. Ultimately, it's when a husband or wife lays down their life for their spouse that we see Christ central in the marriage. And the attitude of service is carried out in every way of marriage, not just sexually. When we approach our spouse in humility and service, Christ is exalted. Now, before we move to the last small section here in Proverbs 5, I want to stop and I want to address those of you that are single. First, I hope you didn't check out at the beginning because the reality of sex and our sexuality and the truth of God's design for sex applies to all of us as sexual beings. Also, I want to stop and I want you to think about the implications of Proverbs 5 for your singleness. So first, if you are single, you should not be having sex. If you are having sex outside of marriage, stop. You need to step into a relationship with someone who is going to disciple you and who is going to hold you accountable and who's going to walk through you in those struggles with the flesh. Okay, and just so you know, the person that you're sleeping with is not the person that's gonna should be holding you accountable. That is a recipe for failure. Second, if you are single and you don't feel called to a life of celibacy, get married. And I don't mean like just marry the first person that you see or get married for married's sake, but pursue marriage. Don't just say, oh, I'm gonna live my life for the next 15 years and then I'll go, no. You're flirting with temptation. God designed marriage for you to experience his grace and his love and his fulfillment of joy through sex. Get married. Pursue marriage healthily. Pursue marriage. Third, if you are single and you feel called to a life of celibacy, first, I commend your calling and I encourage you to pour yourself into ministry because you don't have distractions. However, I also challenge you to really discern that call and have other people who know you well speak into your life because that is a very weighty path to follow. Fourth, if you are single and you are pursuing marriage, but you are struggling in finding a spouse, I have no simple answer. I don't know why God would have you where you are and hold you in that pattern, but I pray that God would reveal his good purposes to you for this. And I pray that he would preserve you in sexual purity during this time. I encourage you to draw upon the hope, the beautiful picture in Revelation that one day we will be wed to Christ and experience the fulfillment of joy for all of eternity, being married to him. Lastly, this has two parts. If you are single, don't neglect the opportunities that you have to support the marriages of others, especially those with children. You know, think of how you can step in and you can lovingly support married couples with kids. Give them time to go out on dates, to build that intimacy within their marriage with one another. Lovingly support them. My children are available every Friday and Saturday evening. Just come up to me afterwards, give me your phone number. On the other hand, though, married couples, don't neglect investing yourself into those who are still in singleness. Lovingly come around those who are in their singleness, no matter where they are. Display to them the goodness of God's grace in marriage. Bring them in as a part of your family. Let them see your life, your children, your love. Let them see what marriage looks like. Don't isolate them because they're single. Bring them in and show them the beautiful picture of marriage so they will want it and pursue it. Finally, we come to the last section here in Proverbs, this is Proverbs 5. Read verses 21 through 23 with me. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. You see, just as God promises the blessings of sex along the path of life, so too is the warning of death when you wander from that path because you're led astray. First, we need to remember that all we do is before the Lord. There are no secrets. He is the one who made male and female. He is the one who made sex. He is the one who said, let two become one flesh. We may think that in our pursuit of adulterous lust, everything is a secret and no one knows. That is a lie. Wisdom says that everything that we do is displayed before God the Creator. And it is the Lord who not only sees your pursuits, but sees the motives in your heart as you pursue them. Second, in light of this, we need to remember that our greatest infidelity is not against our spouse, but it's against God. And lastly, we need to remember that sexual sin intoxicates us. That's what led astray here translates to in this verse. It's like the sweet honey on a fly trap. Only once you land in the trap, you're stuck, and it is impossible for you to escape on your own. And then you die. Friends, if you have experienced adultery or sexual sin, or you're trapped and wrestling with that right now, whether you're married or single, get counsel, get help, seek accountability. Surround yourself with people who will saturate you with the good news of the gospel and remind you of the fullness of love and grace found only in your union with Jesus. Let the gospel bring about a thankfulness and gratitude that moves you towards fidelity to God and then to your spouse. Let God redeem your marriage and place the joy that we have with Him and with Jesus onto your marriage, experiencing the blessings of joy through sex and oneness with your spouse. And for all of us, I pray for sexual purity and that you grasp the depths of God's love for you through sex. I pray that in your marriage, sex points you to the Creator, reminding you of the gospel and exalting Jesus. And I pray that sex brings about a pleasure with your spouse that preserves and protects your marriage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gift of grace in sex. We thank you for its goodness. We thank you because you have designed it to remind us of your steadfast love for us. You have designed it to remind us of the work that Jesus did for us on the cross, bringing us into union with him. So God, may we celebrate our union with Christ through sex with our spouse. May we praise your name and glorify you in that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.